Have you ever been caught in a storm? A bad storm, terrible, terrifying storm. Well, if you've lived in this area very long, of course, you know you have. Because this is hurricane country. Unless you headed north and you wanted to avoid the storm altogether, you've probably weathered some storms here. And it can be a little bit scary if you stay home and it gets kind of crazy outside. I'm from Kansas, and on many occasions we had to hit the basement because the tornado sirens would go off, and it can be a little bit scary. But for me, by far the scariest situation I ever had as far as a storm was flying back from Africa. This was many years ago. Flying back from Africa, we were above Kansas City. There was a massive storm over the area, and our plane was encountering turbulence. We were dropping hundreds of feet just like that. It's the only time ever in a storm that I actually shut my eyes and prayed. That's the only storm that scared me that much. But you know what? It can be scary if you're going through a terrible storm, can it? Well, today in the book of Acts, chapter 27, we find ourselves where Paul is on a sea voyage to Rome, and he gets caught in a scary storm. In fact, his adventure turns into a Poseidon adventure, really. Everybody else on board is pretty panicky. Everybody else gets really scared, but as we watch what happens here, Paul's the only one that doesn't lose it. He's the only person here that doesn't get all flustered and panicky. And of course, that's because his view of God's sovereignty and that God's in control. You and I will probably never face a storm at sea. I mean, you'll probably never be out on the ocean. And if you are at sea, you'll probably be like the ship I was on where it wouldn't matter. It's so huge. But back then, that was a different story. You probably won't be in a storm at sea, but you will face storms. You will face financial storms. Some of you will face health storms. Some of you will face storms with the kids or storms in the marriage. You're going to face storms in life. You're going to face adversity. And the big question is, how will you handle it? Will you panic? Will you lose it, or will you be able to trust in God's sovereignty? Will you be full of faith, or will you be full of fear? And that's what I want to talk about this morning, because what we see in Paul's handling of his storm is he handles it with faith. He's able to go through this and not panic. In fact, he's able to calm everything down and be used of God to help this situation not get worse than it was. As a matter of fact, everybody comes through this storm okay. And a big part of it is because of not only God's sovereign control, but also the input of Paul. Now, Paul's faced a lot of storms in life, and I think that's part of the reason why this storm he did so well. In fact, probably out there, I imagine many of you feel like, well, Dave, if I hit a storm, I'll do okay, because quite frankly, I've been through several storms, some of them really bad. But Paul's example here, I still think is wonderful for us to look and see how he handles this storm. And I'll tell you why. The reason why is because it's very easy if you're facing a storm or some problem in life to, on one hand, so depend on God's sovereignty and his control that you do nothing. Or what you have a tendency to do is you get involved and you try to do everything you can and you don't trust God one bit. It's very hard to keep that balance of God's sovereign control and also how involved I'm supposed to be. It's a very difficult balance. To me, this is perhaps the best passage in Scripture to show how that balance works out, because we have a man here that's fully convinced of God's sovereignty. And yet that does not cause him to sit on his duff. He becomes the most active person in this entire episode. And that's what I think we really want to learn from this episode, is how to handle adversity, how to trust God, and at the same time, what things do I need to be doing when things begin to seemingly fall apart? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We are grateful for the fact that we are free in Christ. We thank you that we are free from sin and the penalty of sin through Jesus' blood on the cross, and his substitutionary death for us. Help us to understand your word now. Help us to be more able to be able to handle adversity or storms that hit our lives as we watch how Paul handles this storm that hits his life. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now again, here's what I want to do. We got a long passage. I don't want to read through this entire long passage. After a few minutes, we're going to watch a video clip where it's word for word NIV. But what I want to do is set you up for this passage. I want you to set you up. We're in chapter 27 of the book of Acts. As you know, if you've been with us, Paul is being sent to Rome. He appealed to Rome because these courts that he has faced haven't gone so well. They've not found him guilty, but they want to send him back to Jerusalem. And if he goes to Jerusalem, it's not going to go well. He knows that. So he appeals to Rome. He appeals to Caesar. And so Festus is sending him to Rome. And what that means is he's going to give a centurion and some soldiers to watch over Paul, as well as some other prisoners that are going along too. In fact, not only that, but Aristarchus, who's a believer from Thessalonica, is on the trip. He's going to accompany Paul to minister him. And so is Luke, because this is a we passage. You see that pronoun we. Well, that means Luke is also along on this trip. So you got Luke, you got Aristarchus, at least those two believers along with Paul, and they're going to be going to Rome. And on this trip to Rome, they're going to be taking a cargo boat. Now, typically a cargo boat is something like this. Typical cargo ship. These things could get up to nearly 200 feet long, 70 feet wide. There's 276 people on this boat. Different ancients have written how 300, 400, 500 people can sail on these various boats. So this is a big cargo boat. And what it is it's from Asia. It's up from the north. It's gone, dropped its cargo down here at Caesarea. It's loading back up. It's going to hit Sidon on the way back. And so what you did back then, there weren't passenger ships. You'd go down to the docks like Jonah did. You hang out and you say, hey, how much room you got in your cargo boat? Oh, we got room for 20 or 30 guys. Great. And so that's what happened. You've got the centurion, soldiers, Paul, and some other prisoners, and they're getting on this ship. Now, here's where they're going to be going. They're going to be heading north after they hit Sidon and they load some cargo. They're going to go up northwest, hit Myra. When they get to Myra, they're going to change ships. There's an Alexandrian ship from Egypt that's coming up with wheat, grain for Rome. And they're going to hop on that ship because it's going to Rome, whereas this ship they're on is going back up north. Immediately what happens is they run into a contrary wind. And that's going to cause them then to duck south. They're going to go underneath Crete. You want to hug the coastline because that gives you some protection from the wind. This terrible northeasterner blows on him. And so that's where we find him. Things aren't going well. They're fighting the wind. They're already 3 weeks behind. Here's a close-up of Crete. You can see they land at Fair Havens. They're there at Fair Havens, and the problem is you're running into October. If you were to read in the text, it says the fast has already come. The fast is the Day of Atonement fast. That means folks were already in October. Once you get in October in the ancient world, you start thinking about shutting down your sailing. You don't think of terms of starting up your sailing. So really what typically happens is November, December, January, February, you're not doing much sailing at all. It's already October, and they've got a long ways to go. And so Paul's saying, hey, guys, really, I think we ought to stay here at Fair Havens. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, why would a pilot and a captain listen to a preacher evangelist about sailing? Well, remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, Paul says, and as he's talking about the different problems he's experienced, he says, three times I've been in a shipwreck. One night and day I spend in the deep. Paul's already been on several shipwrecks because of risky sailors who try to do something they shouldn't. So when he's here at Fair Havens, he's thinking, man, I don't want to go in the drink again. And so he starts protesting to these guys, and they don't listen to him. Phoenix is 50 miles away. They want to make it to Phoenix. It's got a bigger harbor. So that's their plan. And so Paul gets in this little argument with him, and they blow off his advice. That's where we're going to pick up in the text with this video. So here's where we're at, where Paul's sharing about what he thinks should happen. Off to Phoenix, that's the plan. What they end up doing is going down south. And here's what happens.
Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them.
Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also.
But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called a northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said,
"Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'"
On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers,
"Unless those men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved."
Soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat.
"For the last 14 days,
he said,
"you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now, I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head."
After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach. They decided to run the ship aground if they could.
Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get their own planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety.
What a scary adventure. That's not how you want your pleasure cruise to end up. First thing I want you to note is this, and that is this. This did not have to happen. Had they followed Paul's advice, this would have never happened. Paul warned them, and they decided to do something that he said they should not do. Instead of taking that 50-mile track west towards Phoenix, granted it's a better harbor, what they did was they were risking going against a wind that's already been foreboding because all along this trip they've been struggling. Now, what you have here is something that happens a lot in life. And that is here, you warn somebody not to do something, and they go ahead and do it anyway, and guess what it means for you? Problems. That happens all the time. Now, many problems we experience in life, many of the adverse situations we find ourselves in are self-inflicted. We shoot ourselves in the foot, we make all sorts of poor decisions, and then we're stuck with the consequences. That's most of the problems we face. But also on many occasions, we are stuck with the consequences of other people's choices that are bad, even if we warn them not to do it. And that's exactly what happens here. Paul and his fellow believers, Aristarchus, Luke, they're stuck here because of the consequences of the leadership on this boat ignoring their warnings. I mean, you can tell your kids not to do drugs. You can warn them not to do drugs. They can go ahead and do drugs, and then the next thing you know, they're having all sorts of physical problems. You're spending a lot of money because they get in trouble with the law. They have to go through detox. All that heartache because you warn them, and you know what? They're blowing off your warning. And then it comes back, and now you're having to deal with the consequences. Emotional consequences. Financial consequences. I mean, you can tell your kids not to text and drive. You know? I mean, you can warn your kids like the Millikens did probably about wearing a seatbelt. And guess what? They might not do it. That's a real problem if your kid texts and he has a wreck, he goes to ER for a few cuts and bruises, and you know what ER costs, right? And then not only that, you just paid off the car, and now you just have liability on it. There goes the family car. You warned them, and they went ahead anyway, and that can happen in life. You can warn your husband about how he's handling the finances. And you know what? He can blow off your warnings, and the next thing you know, you as a wife and the kids are having all sorts of struggles because of his financial ineptitude. Many things you're going to experience in life are the consequence of other people doing foolish things, making bad choices, and sometimes they're even choices you've warned them, but now you're having to pay for their bad choices. That's just one of the stinky things about life. It happens. And that's what this is. That's what's going on here. This storm was not Paul's fault. Paul said he's been in three shipwrecks before. I doubt if any of those shipwrecks were Paul's fault. One thing's for sure, he tried to make sure that this shipwreck would not be his fault by actually saying something and warning them because he could see what was happening. The real question then is, how do you handle the consequences of somebody else's poor decision, or even for that matter, your own poor decision? How are you going to handle the consequences? Well, let's consider how Paul handles it, okay? Now, as you saw in this video, things immediately go badly after Paul's warning. Paul gives his warning about this northeasterner. They end up heading south, as I showed you briefly on that little map. One of the things they mentioned was this issue with floating towards Syrtis. And you're probably thinking, what is Syrtis? On the northern end of Africa, off the Libyan coast, there is a gulf. It has many shallow parts to it, seaweed, rocks, sandbars. It's become a graveyard for ships. You want to avoid Syrtis. It's like our Bermuda Triangle off the eastern coast of Florida, or like Hatteras off North Carolina. You realize we lost more ships off Hatteras than we during the Civil War than we lost from Confederate fire. Remember the Monitor and the Merrimack, that famous Battle of the Ironclads? Well, on the way back, the Monitor sinks off Hatteras. That place has claimed so many ships. South of Japan, there is Devil's Sea. You've got these places like the Bermuda Triangle, Hatteras, Devil's Sea. You've got this place here, Syrtis. You've got different places as a sailor you want to avoid. They are drifting, and as they're drifting towards us, that's why the text tells us they give up hope. They're desperate. There's no sunlight, and it says they couldn't see the stars. Well, you know that sailors use stars to be guided by. So they're sailing blind. In fact, they're drifting towards an area they know they probably will get stranded. And when you get stranded here at Syrtis, you're stuck out in the middle of this gulf, and you just basically die of starvation and lack of water. It's a terrible way to go. That's why they're feeling so hopeless and everything looks so bad. Everybody is scared to death except one person, and that's Paul. Why is Paul not afraid? Well, because 2 years before this, while he was in Jerusalem, if you recall, Jesus himself appeared to Paul. Let's just take a look. If we go back, chapter 23. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So Paul has known for 2 years he's going to have no problem getting to Rome. He knows that. On the other hand, he's not actually sure that anybody else has that promise. Luke is with him. Aristarchus, God made no promise that they're going to make it and stand before Caesar. And perhaps that's why an angel appears, as you saw in the video, chapter 27, verses 23 and 24, "For on this very night an angel of God to whom I belong," this is what he tells the crew, "and whom I serve, stood before me saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar.'" Same thing he heard 2 years ago. "And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." Don't worry about Aristarchus. Don't worry about Luke. Don't worry about it. I'm going to make sure everybody makes it. So while everybody else is in panic mode, they're feeling helpless and hopeless, desperate, destitute, you've got Paul who's absolutely sure everybody's going to be okay. Now, you might be saying, "Well, Dave, if I was going through some type of storm and, you know, financial problem or problem with my marriage or kids or whatever, and an angel appeared to me, I could be pretty confident too." I mean, you might think that. Truth of the matter is, you and I probably will not have an angel appear to us if we have a financial problem. We won't have an angel appear to us if we have some problem with the kids or some problem with their health. Paul was on a special mission, and so he got angelic visits and visions on several occasions. But what God does do is he gives you his word. In fact, that's what the angel does, is he basically reminds him of a word God had spoken before. We have basically passages of scripture we turn to for encouragement for us to be able to trust God. And these are just a couple of them, and I know you know several. In the book of Deuteronomy, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Well, that's a promise you can hang on to. How about 1 Peter 5:7? "Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you." In other words, if you're going through something difficult, pray. Why? Because God cares. He knows and he cares. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will lift you up with my righteous right hand." God will take care of his people. Or how about Psalm 46:1? Psalms are a great place to turn if you're struggling. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need." If you're going through some type of situation, our encouragement's typically going to be from the scripture. Don't expect an angel. Expect to look in the scripture and see encouragement, and from encouragement from other believers. And that's how typically you and I will get encouragement. One of the things is this. It's easy to look back and go, well, if I just had an angel come to me, how do things go after this angel shows up? Do things just clear up? The sun, you know, bursts through the clouds and it's all calm. Things get worse. Things get a whole lot worse. No sooner does this angel share this with Paul, the next thing we read, the sailors are trying to exit the ship. And then after that, the soldiers are trying to kill Paul. And then they have a shipwreck and everybody's trying to swim ashore. That doesn't sound easy to me. Okay? That doesn't sound easy at all. What happens here is Paul has to basically trust God all the way to the very end. Because even though an angel says, you know, you're going to make it there, he's got to trust God all the way to the end because things just get worse and worse and worse. They don't get better and better and then it's bright shiny. Things get darker and darker and darker before they're saved. And you know, sometimes it happens with us too. You're going through some hard times, difficult times. You pray to God, and things just get worse. And they get worse. And they get worse before they get better. You're in good company because that's what happened to Paul. In fact, that's what happens to a lot of God's people in the Bible. Now, here's what I think is so important to see. And this is why I brought up in my introduction. This is very instructive here. Paul gets this promise from an angel that he'll make it safely to Rome and all 276 people will make it safely. What would be your temptation if you got that message in the midst of a storm? My temptation? Oh, I'm going to find a nice place to lie down. This thing's in the bag. I don't need to worry about it. Let go and let God. And that's what we would tend to do. God's sovereignly in control. That means I can just take my hands and twiddle my thumbs or sit on my hands if I want to. The temptation is when we put too much attention on God's sovereignty, unfortunately, sometimes that causes us to do nothing, to become actually complacent. What I think is interesting here is Paul, who you know has a clearer view on God's sovereignty than anybody else. Read Romans chapter 9 if you're confused about just his thoughts on how sovereign and control God is. And yet, when things fall apart and he is told that he can trust that he's going to make it to Rome, Paul doesn't sit on his hands. Actually, Paul becomes the most active person on the boat. Did you notice that? He's like a little captain running around telling the centurion what to do. Hey, you better cut the ropes on that boat. If you don't do that, those sailors, you know, get away. We're in trouble. And the centurion dutifully goes and does it. Do you realize you got 276 people here and you got a prisoner ordering people around? I mean, he's the central figure. He's the one that says, hey, everybody, I know you haven't been eating. We're all worried about if we get stuck out here where this food's going to have to last a long time. But you know what? We got something big happening. We all need to have a big meal for our energy. And what does everybody do? Okay. He's a prisoner. Paul is the most active individual on this boat, and yet he's the only one who is absolutely sure everything will turn out right. His view of God's sovereign control does not cause him to negate his activity, but to intensify his activity. And that's important to understand. There have been times in Christendom in the past, well, God is predestined and elected people, so we don't even need to go share the gospel. Oh, my word. No, that should make you share the gospel even more so because you know he's working in the hearts of people. You know, too often what happens, and I see this as a pastor, too often people will say, well, you know, I've let go and let God. You know, I've dumped it out on the Lord's lap. I've prayed for him to do so, and then they do nothing. You know, pastor, we're having all sorts of financial problems. Well, let's look at your budget. Oh, I don't want to make any changes. You know, I want the Lord to take care of this financial. We'll lay it at his feet. Yeah, but I think maybe you're making some financial blunders here that have caused this problem. People want the Lord to wave a magic wand and take away their financial problems, but they don't want to make changes. See? You still have responsibility even though God is sovereign and in control. Well, I know my kid has discipline problems. He's getting in trouble at school. I've even had a policeman after him one time. I've put this at the Lord's feet. I've prayed he'll take care of it. I don't need to go in there and try to be the Holy Spirit. You ever hear that? No, what you need to do is read the Bible and see a few things about child discipline and pray for God. It's both. It's not either or. It's both and. And this is where Christians get in trouble. God's sovereignty does not mean you can become complacent. It means actually you intensify your efforts. You know, you hear believers sometimes complain about the government. We've got all these problems with the government. And we do. We have problems with the government. And they'll send out their texts and talk about all the government problems and all the struggles that we have with our government and how it needs to change. Well, do you vote? Well, no. You have a personal responsibility to vote. If you're going to gripe about the government and not vote, please just say nothing. You have a personal responsibility. Well, God's going to put in office whoever he said. God's going to put in office who you all decide to use your choice to put in office. This is not a monarchy. We're not in the ancient world. It's a democratic republic. We get the jokers we get because we put them there. Nobody has more assurance here of safety than Paul, and yet nobody is more active than Paul. And that's instructive for us. When you're going through a storm or something, it's important to pray for God's help. But it also means you need to be figuring out what wise decisions do I need to be making? What choices do I need to be making to make this go well? And by the way, Paul's choices save other people's lives. That's important to see here. His choices make a difference to others. Had he just slept down in the hold somewhere, I think those other prisoners would have been killed. You know, Paul gives this "I told you so" speech. Did you catch that? When they're on their way to Phoenix and they get, you know, they get stuck going south, and Paul stands up and says, and again, you got a prisoner addressing a captain, pilot, centurion, Roman soldiers. Y'all goofed up. I told you so. I told you not to do this. Now, why does Paul do that? Is that because we see Paul's flesh coming out a little bit? It's nice to be able to say, "I told you so," right? No, the reason he says, "I told you so," is because afterwards he's going to tell them a lot of things. He's going to instruct the centurion what's going to do. He's going to tell them that it's time to, he's going to do all sorts of things. So he brings this up to say, "Guys, I told you and I was right. I'm going to start telling you some other things. You really ought to listen." So that's why Paul gives this "I told you so" speech. And we do find him later instructing the centurion to keep the sailors aboard. We do find him telling them all to eat. They don't feel like eating. You guys need to eat because something big is about to happen. And of course, that big thing that's about to happen is they're going to get shipwrecked and they're going to have to swim ashore, and you've got to have some energy. You can't go without eating and hardly doing anything and then expect to swim ashore, especially against waves. Paul becomes so valuable. He's the central figure of this story as a prisoner. He becomes so valuable that when those soldiers decide we need to kill those prisoners, the centurion stops him. That's what saves all those prisoners' lives, is Paul, because that centurion so values Paul's input and what he's done. Now, the reason they were going to kill the prisoners, of course, is, as you know from earlier in the book of Acts, on several occasions, if you are guarding a prisoner as a Roman soldier and he gets away, your life is forfeit. And so that's why when it looks like the ship's going to break apart and people are going to scatter, the soldier's first thought is, "I've got to kill all the prisoners, because what good is it if I survive this and then I get court-martialed and beheaded? I'll kill all these prisoners." And the centurion stops him. And he stops him because of all the things that Paul has done and the value of Paul. That's what saves all the prisoners' lives. If you find yourself in a stormy situation, whether it's health or finances, relationship problem, Paul's example is to trust God, stand on his word, right? And the other thing is, don't panic. Try to be a calming force, especially if you're the dad in the home. You need to be the calming force for the, or the mom. You need to be the calming force. Actively make wise decisions. Paul makes one wise decision after the other here. Now, he's not a sailor, but when he sees those sailors start to jump on, escaping on those lifeboats, he's the first one to say, you can't let those guys get away. Don't let it happen. We need them to go farther. You got to eat, guys. Wise decisions. And then his input benefits not just himself. He saves not just himself from the mistake of other people. He saves a whole bunch of innocent people. He saves a whole bunch of other people. Now, here's the question. Let me say, what I've just shared about God's sovereignty and about our responsibility, I don't know that Luke was intending to make a big point of that. It's just that that's real life. I mean, you see that throughout Scripture. God's sovereignty doesn't mean you just sit and do nothing. But I don't think that's why Luke gave this big story. That's more of a preacher's application from it, right? What's the purpose that Luke includes this long story about a shipwreck that nobody dies in? There's not even a conversion we're told about. Why go into all this detail about this shipwreck? There's a lot of other things that Paul did in his life that were interesting, and yet we get all this information about this shipwreck, which nobody dies in. And there's no conversion listed. So you have to ask yourself, what's Luke's goal here? And I think the goal is real obvious if you think back to when we started the book of Acts. I told you that the book of Acts, throughout this book, Luke's goal is to point out the heroic efforts of the disciples, mainly Peter, of course, the first half of the book, and Paul, the second half of the book, and to make an apologetic for them and for Christianity. All the way through the book of Acts, all we see is the apostles healing people, helping people, saving people, doing good things, and yet they're taking it on the chin by the Jewish religious leaders. And repeatedly, we find the Romans coming in, scratching their heads and going, you know what? I don't see he's doing anything wrong. And that's what we see here, because once again, a Roman saves the life of Paul. How many times have we seen in the book of Acts where we have Roman officials? There was Gallio back in chapter 17. Felix and Festus. We had the tribune, the chiliarch in Jerusalem. Every time you get these guys in trouble, the Romans' response is the same. There's nothing wrong with this movement. There's nothing wrong with these people. There's nothing wrong at all with them. They're doing good stuff. The book of Acts is an apologetic. It tells us all these incredible things the apostles do, and all the criticisms against Christianity are a sham. And the Romans knew it. And it took crazy Nero 8 years later before they ever turned their backs on Christianity. The other thing I think is this. It's obvious that Paul is Luke's hero in the book of Acts. He's a special man, and if he's out on a boat and Paul says something, what should you do? He's not a sailor, but you better listen. He will save your soul out on the sea. And when he starts sharing about God, you better listen, folks. Because he will save your soul if you listen to his message about Jesus. And that comes out in this story because Paul saves everybody's life by his sailor know-how. And yet we know his real gift. This is an apostle that has the message from God of how to be saved. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. That's going to be his message. You want to be saved if you're on a ship? You better listen when Paul's speaking. You get on land and you start living your life, you better listen to Paul because he's got the message to save you. And that's what you don't want to walk away from here and miss. Paul saves these people in the boat. But that's not the reason he came and he's doing ministry. It's to save your souls. And just like he saved these folks on the boat, he can save your soul from sin. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for this amazing story in the book of Acts that shows us yet once again how the Christian movement from beginning for those first 30 years obviously was something that was glorious, that did good things for people and took it on the chin in spite of all the good things they did. They were suffering for other people's mistakes. We thank you for how we see that we are supposed to, on the one hand, trust in your sovereign hand in our lives, that you're doing what's best for us, and at the same time to see all the responsibility that we still have, that we our efforts need to be intensified and not to sit on our hands because we know you're in control. Help us to be people when storms happen in our lives, in whatever area it is, that we trust in you, we turn to your word, we make decisions that are biblical. Help us to be people that weather those storms, and then as we're weathering those storms, that we're actually able to help deliver others. In your son's name we pray, amen.